Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
I will open in prayer and go from there. God, I thank you that you meet us always. I thank you that you speak to us always. Lord, I rely and trust on you that you are speaking through us through our testimonies. God, I only want to share what you are encouraging and doing in me, and that for that to be what helps grow each of us closer to you, Lord. Lord, I do want to be like those fishermen that in the Bible who speak so beautifully about you, not from their haughty knowledge, but from their experience and their responsiveness to you, Lord. So, Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak through the words you have given me. In your precious name, amen. So tonight I would love to speak on identity, the question of who am I? And no, it is not the answers that you find on the fantail packets, although that might be a fun way to start the night. We're not going to have a look at the who am I questions there. I am wanting to bring out some of the questions that I have probably found myself. So by trade, for my occupation, I am an occupational therapist, and that is a profession that holds really strongly to the view that when you are working with someone who has an impairment or whatever, it's not just looking at that broken foot and saying, how do I fix that? It's looking at the person as a whole and saying, how does this broken foot impact all other areas of their life, and how do I actually help them to engage in activities that are really meaningful for them, but then also using the occupation, that's why it's called occupational therapy, as a means of therapy to create the change that people are wanting in them. And I think that OT is such a beautiful profession, and for any of you wondering if we've got any of the young ones, it is a Christian-rich occupation, and I think that that is partly because it aligns so well with a lot of our Christian beliefs as seeing people as a whole. So, if you stick with me tonight, I would like to bring these two spheres of my life together, my Christian side and my work side, because I can see the question come up in both of those realms, and it is such an important one to think on. So in my experience, one of the biggest barriers that I have faced with working with people, whether they have a physical illness or a mental health illness, it's not the impairment itself. It's about addressing their response to the issue. It's about their motivation or lack of. It's about tapping into and understanding their who am I, their beliefs, their values, their moral code, their self-worth, their motivation, and what brings meaning to them. When we understand who they are, that helps us understand why they do what they do. So when we talk about identity, simplistically, it is when we identify something. We do this to determine what or who that thing is by its particular characteristics and traits. So identity is confirmed or proven by to be true by the use of evidence that validates the fact. So I have a picture up on the screen. Who with their keen identifying eye can tell me what that is? Rock. That's right. And then I have another picture. It's a dog, that's right. So when we're thinking about the dog, we'll use the dog as an example, there are observable aspects that help us identify it. It has particular colour, it has particular ear shape, it has a certain number of limbs, it has a tail. That is how we tell that it is a dog compared to a rock. That's our external stuff that we can notice, yeah? But there's internal bits of a dog as well, isn't there? There's their temperament, There's their personality, there's their IQ, there's their mood. And to discover those bits of the dog, you need to interact with it and you need to experience its attributes. You can't just tell that by looking at a photo. And this is the same for humans, us. When we have described, what I've just described is a person's personal identity that is uniquely you. And there are ways that people, there's other ways that people can identify us as well. We can be identified through our roles, jobs, daughter, mother, sibling. We can also identify a person, if Andy was trying to tell me who was this particular person in church, by where they sit in church. You know, John, he sits up the back. He's got... So there's different ways that we can determine who people are and bits of their identity. There is also other areas where we look at their social group identity, which is where we like people who are like us or in the same, who have similarities to us, so might be in the same life stage, they might have similar abilities or interests, they might be from the same cultural background or socioeconomic status. And then there's universal identity as well. And this is when we're thinking about seeing the way that we connect, that we are all the same, finding the things that are in common with each other. So, like I said, we can be identified in so many different ways, can't we? And I think when we think of all these things, when you add all these different areas of identification together, that's what makes the person, that's what makes the sum of the person. And individually, we choose to place more or less weight on each of these attributes. So, what does the Bible say about our identity? It has a lot to say. And as with anything, like I said, it holds no weight unless you believe it. From my experience, when I started to listen to what God was saying about me, who I was to Him, who Jesus is, my personal identity did change. I think this is because of two things. One, when we realize that we've been rescued and redeemed from sin and welcomed into God's kingdom family, your perspective is shifted forever. You're made aware of your value to the person who has rescued you and to the one who created you. Also, you are no longer listening to the culture of the time, which can be so flippant to dictate what is important. You are listening to God's unchanging view of who you are and what you were created for. We see this same transformation over and over again, don't we, in the characters of the Bible, in people that we do life with. They were walking a particular way. They had a moment, they met with Jesus, and everything changed for them. That's their beliefs, their values, their moral code, how they view themselves. All of it was reshuffled in the order of what was of utmost importance. Scripture refers to this as being a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The Bible also talks a lot about who we are and how we were created to be. And in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Our identity is now informed by these facts, that I am fearfully and wonderfully created, that I am created for good works, that I am a child of God, a citizen of heaven, and I'm created in God's image. Now that one stumped me, created in God's image. How does that relate? What is the relationship between image and identity? And the scripture that I'm referring to, it says it a couple of times in different spaces, but the one that I'm just going to bring up is, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And that's from Genesis 1, verse 27. My mind exploded when I when I started trying to understand this myself, and when I started reading some commentaries and expositions about it. But essentially, what they, all the smarter people, way smarter than me, were saying was that the text actually speaks less about the nature or the specifics of God's image and how we are like it, and more about its purpose. So an image, something that has an external view, is how something is perceived by the viewer, the audience, or another person. So God wants us to be seen in his likeness. Our identity, which is our internal view, is how we want to be perceived or understood. That's our personality, our values, our morals. And if we're seeing it from God's perspective, it's who he created us to be. An image is not meant to improve on the original. It is meant to represent it. When you look at it, it's meant to draw your attention to that thing. So, speaking of God, it is his hope that when we view each other, we make the connection between the image that we are representing, which is God. So here's the link that I've found between image and identity. That what is going on the outside, our image, reflects what is going on the inside, which is our identity, and vice versa. Scripture says it this way. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Matthew 7:16 says, when he's speaking of the false prophets, you can identify them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, a good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So figuring out our identity, the sum of all these parts, our holistic view, there are two images, aren't there, that we're holding. We're holding the image, God's image of us, and we're also holding the one that we create of ourselves. These two things are either working together or they're in tension with one another. In the life process of trying to figure out and understand your identity, people generally will look around to help determine that. But in contrast, from a Christian framework, we see we were never meant to look to other people for the answers of our identity. Instead, choosing to look to our Creator to find the answers and see that we are his beloved creation. He strongly desires to have relationship with you. And with this view, our personal identity and the identity that God has given us are aligned. So, answering the question, who am I? I think the Bible does it really beautifully. And I want to look at some of the people in the Bible who I'm finding such richness in their story. It's Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and John who provided the account of their stories. And I thought it would be nice to pull together information that we can read from the text around their identity. So a bit of a case study, I suppose. So first what we do is we gather what is observable and what is contextual to make a picture of who they are. So giving you a bit of the order of events as we see these guys. First, we hear Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teachings while Martha is busy being a host. And that's in Luke 10, 38 to 42. And then this is followed by Mary and Martha requesting Jesus to come and heal their brother Lazarus, who is sick. But Jesus comes too late and on arrival finds them mourning his death. And that's John 11, 1 to 45. And then finally, we meet Mary again in the presence of Jesus and his disciples, and she is anointing him with this precious perfume. And that's John 12, 1 to 8. So let's have a look at Mary. Mary chooses to show her desire to God, to learn about his teachings, when she, knowing full well what the role of a woman was in those days, went against the cultural expectations of a woman and took a position of a student. Women in those days did not receive formal education. Anything they learnt was from their brothers or what they gleaned from being in the same location that it was happening. And Mary was complimented by Jesus for her values and her priorities. Mary, with great humility, acted with extravagant abandon when she anointed Jesus with this precious perfume. Instead of wiping his feet with her apron or any other piece of clothing, she wiped his feet with her hair. She cared more about showing her affection toward Jesus than about public opinion. And when I think of the people who would have likely to have been in the room with her, the disciples, she would have thought that she was with a close circle of friends, of believers, of people who actually knew and believed that Jesus was the Christ, and that they would have understood her love, act of love and affection. And then we look at Martha. She was a hostess who placed value on following social rules of the time. She stayed behind the scenes. She ran a good household. She cooked and she served her guests well. We hear her being vocal and outspoken about her expectations of her sister being there to help, but she was rebuked for this by Jesus. Instead, he encouraged her not to follow the culture of the time and to learn from him. Like I said, her activity that she did was not out of place, not out of place for the time either. Jesus wasn't rebuking her for her actions. He was really encouraging her to change her priorities. I wondered the impact of this conversation that Jesus had with her. We hear about her after this interaction and she runs to meet him when he arrives in the town after her brother had died. And her words to Jesus demonstrate her faith in him, saying, "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." She knew his identity. And she said, by saying this further as well, saying, "I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." She believed that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And then we come to Lazarus. We know the least about him. We know nothing of his personality. We hear that he reclines at the table with Jesus, that he was sick and that he died, and that the chief priests plotted to kill him because Jesus brought him back to life. That's funny, isn't it? The only way Lazarus is described was by the love that Jesus had for him. Two of these accounts with this family in the Bible are from the Gospel of John. And John has a unique style of writing compared to some of the other disciples. So let's have a look at John. In his writing, he provides an eyewitness account of Jesus. He walked with Jesus day to day. He saw the miracles that Jesus performed. He stood by his cross. He entered the empty tomb and he saw him resurrected. He describes himself as the one that Jesus loved. Some of John's closing words in his book sum up his purpose. And it says in chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, "If you may believe, that my purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John encourages the reader to determine for themselves, to decide who they say Jesus is through an eyewitness account of his life. John tells of times when Jesus performed signs of the day and made controversial claims about himself. And we hear that those who heard or saw either believed and followed or became angry and offended. John runs through these seven signs that of miracles that Jesus does, ending with Lazarus's resurrection, and this being the last miraculous sign that cost Jesus his life. But for me, out of all the things that I pulled from these three siblings and John, my favourite is this. John identifies them all as being loved by Jesus. He calls himself and the three siblings the ones that Jesus loved. And this is again where I have realised that no matter what message God brings to me or ideas, nothing swerves away. It always comes back to the same topic. And I think I'm going to have to tell it to everyone in 100 different ways because it is the same message for me every single time. And it's that you are loved by God. I just want you to stop there and think that. There is such intimacy in those words. It's not saying that everyone else is excluded because you are the only one he loves. Instead, it's taken as a direct conversation with you. Like you are the only one in the room, the only one in that moment. His eyes are locked on you in all vulnerability, and he says to you, "You are the one I love." So, gosh. When we identify as the one that Jesus loves, what changes? From what we read about both Mary and Martha, we could make the link that the "who am I" question informs what they do, the fruit or the outworking of their identity, yeah? So for Martha, we might say that she would say the "who I am" is, "I am the one who believes in a miracle-working God, and I run to you, Jesus, knowing that you will provide all my needs." For Mary, we might say that she says, "I am not afraid to show extravagant acts of love, and I will prioritize time with you, Lord." And like I said, for Lazarus, he doesn't make any good decisions. No accolades to identify him by. What is known by him, about him, is not even about him, it's about Jesus. That he was loved. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Lazarus didn't come with anything else other than being loved by Jesus. So, is there a big full stop there? When we say, "Who am I? I'm the one that Jesus loves," full stop. When I know that I am made in his image, when I know that the Bible is a big love story telling us how God is seeking us out, is that the full stop? I don't think so. How I see it is, I am loved by God and I am made to glorify him. Our identity and our purpose, who we are, is to glorify God. Being made in God's image isn't about the superficial or just the observable. It has to be about our heart. John Piper illuminated this very relationship for me. In his beautiful words, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There is this beautiful transaction that occurs simultaneously as we glorify him. So if I paraphrase what John Piper has said, embedding this understanding that we are the ones who are loved by Jesus, God is most glorified through me. He gets the most glory when I am the most in love with him. When the love I have for him drives every part of my being. So therefore, when I lean into this love relationship, when I see myself as the one that he loves, that is when he is most glorified and I am most fulfilled. That's it. That's my take-home message. I really want you to ponder that. I really want you to sit there and picture that image of God locked eyes on you, telling you that you are loved. We know that identity, we said, is something that is us. It is not a fixed thing. It is something that can change in an instant. It can change over time. And when we seek him, who is our creator, we will know more and more about our identity. I couldn't think of a better way to end apart from this beautiful scripture from Paul, who is another apostle who is so deeply knew the love of Christ. And it's Philippians 1, 20-21. My eager expectation and hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That says to me that if everything was stripped away, that everything that I placed my identity in was gone, and all that I was left with was Jesus telling me he loves me, I would call it gain. I just want you guys to sit for just 1 minute and close your eyes as I pray and just think on that moment with Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you meet us. We don't want to shy away from hearing your words or from seeing your gaze. Lord, we want to lean into the love that you have for us. Lord, our whole life, our purpose is to glorify you. And we take this time to realize the magnitude of that with our lives, Lord. We give you space to meet with us, to be vulnerable with you, to be real with you, Lord. Change our identity to be more in line. Let us be more of the image that you have created. We just want to reflect you, Lord. Thank you. In your name. Amen.